Father, this morning we come before you and just thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are a faithful and living God. And Father, we lift up Linda to you this morning. We ask, Father, that you would touch her ankle. We ask that you bring healing, you bring comfort, that she be able to sleep this evening, Lord God. I pray that, Lord, again, that this new doctor that she's seeing, Lord, give him wisdom. And I pray that the procedures they're going to do would help and would be able to get her up and moving again, Lord, without pain. And Father, this morning, as we continue to worship you, as we study your word, Father, my prayer this morning is that your Holy Spirit would speak to every heart that is here this morning, every heart that is watching. I pray that I'd simply teach the Bible simply. And again, Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together as believers. Bless this time, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so one other thing I want to mention is before the service this morning, the podium broke, okay? So I can't lean on it. If I lean on it, it's going to like collapse. So just going to tell you that if in case halfway through the sermon everything collapses, that's why, okay? And I can't bang on the podium like I wanted to. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so we've been in Romans, Book of Romans, and we're coming to the conclusion of this section, Romans 9, 10, 11, with dealing with the nation of Israel. Chapter 9, of course, if you recall, it talks about Israel's past election, okay? God chose the nation of Israel. He chose them to be the nation that would eventually bring forth the Messiah, where all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then in chapter 10, we talked about last week, it talks about Israel's present rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And chapter 10 is a great chapter because verses 9 and 10 are very basic. How does somebody get saved? Well, verse 9, pretty simple. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So now we hit chapter 11 this morning. Chapter 11 is the climax of these three chapters. It's going to talk about Israel's future salvation or restoration. All right. Now I'm going to back up to verse 17 of chapter 10 to get a running start. And so here's what chapter 10, verse 17 says. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. But I say they have not heard. Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest or revealed to those who did not ask for me. He's talking about the Gentiles there. Remember, a Gentile is anybody who is a non-Jew. Okay? Then he says this in verse 21. He quotes Isaiah 65. He says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient, uncontrary people. So look, as Paul's writing this letter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Gentile church in Rome, all right, they'd be looking at this and they'd read chapter 10 and they'd be like, well, wait a minute, or this part of the letter, because they didn't have chapter and verse breaks in those days. This is one long letter. And they would think, okay, after I read chapter 10, is God done with the nation of Israel? Is he done with them? Is he done with the Jews? That would be the natural question because of that quote from Isaiah in verse 21. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God, and through the Holy Spirit, Paul anticipates, you know, as we've been going through the book of Romans, Paul anticipates the questions that may come up after he teaches something. And so he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. In other words, by no means, God forbid. No, he hasn't. Simple answer is no. Then he says this, for I am an is, and what he's going to do is, he's going to use two examples to prove that God is not done with the nation of Israel. First, he's going to use a personal example of himself. Then he's going to use Elijah, okay? So he says this, I am also, or the story of Elijah, I should say, for I am also an Israelite, he's talking of himself, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul is using himself as an example. You recall, as we went through the book of Acts, Paul had a name before he was Paul. It was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jew. He was persecuting the church because he had a zeal, a misplaced zeal for God. And then he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord, and it changes his life forever. And then Jesus calls him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, all the non-Jews. And at that point, he changes his name from Saul to Paul. And I think one of the reasons why God allowed that to be written in the scripture from Saul to Paul is to show a stark contrast of who he used to be to who he is now. And so what he's saying is, look, if God was done with Israel, if God was done with the Jews, then what about me? I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? I'm a Jew of Jews, if you will. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe that was stayed loyal to the tribe of Judah when the nation split into two nations. I'm of that, and if he can do that for me, if he can change my life, well, guess what? It's available for all my fellow brethren. And so, verse 2, God has not cast away his people from whom he foreknew. Foreknew means to know beforehand. Okay, I know a lot of people struggle with this idea, but look, God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the future. Do I fully understand that? The answer to that question is no, I don't, because God is infinite and I'm finite, and that's okay. That's where faith comes in. And so God has not cast away his people, in case you guys weren't sure about what I just said, God has not cast away his people for whom he foreknew. Remember, he chose the nation of Israel. That's what chapter 9 is all about. And remember what I said, if he chose them, that means he's not done with them. And we can take that personally. If God chose you, that means he's not done with you, okay? And so he says this, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, and this is a quote from 1 Kings chapter 19, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Little context here. So for those of you, I would encourage you to read your Old Testament. And this story of Elijah begins in 1 Kings chapter 18. So long story short, I'll keep it a brief Cliff Notes version. Elijah is a prophet of God. So eventually he has a showdown with the prophets of Baal. Okay, the problem in Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel at that time, they had a guy named King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and Jezebel brought in this Baal worship, okay, false god worship. And so God leads Elijah, they have this showdown on Mount Carmel. There's 400 prophets of Baal, and they have these two sacrifices. And Cliff Notes version is, God wins. Okay, God wins. God proves himself, he burns up the sacrifice, he licks up the water, he proves himself. And so what a great victory, because at that time, Elijah challenges the nation of Israel and says, look, who are you going to serve? You're going to serve Baal, or you're going to serve the God of Israel? And so at that episode, as God proves himself once again to the nation, they should worship the God of Israel. And so as a result of that, Ahab's wife Jezebel, what a wonderful woman. I encourage you to read her story. She's an interesting person. Anyway, Jezebel then sends a messenger to Elijah and threatens him and says, I am going to kill you, okay? Which kind of begs the question this. I always wondered this. She sends a servant to say, I'm going to kill you. And it's like, if you really thought you could kill him, then why didn't you just send the servant to kill him? But see, here's the point. She was afraid of the power of God. And so what happened was she was trying to manipulate Elijah to get his eyes off God. And you know what? It worked. Because then, for those of you who recall the story, he runs away. Eventually, he ends up down Mount Sinai area where Moses had received the Ten Commandments. He's in a cave, and God shows up and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And so Elijah's response is, Lord, they have killed your prophets, verse 3, and torn down your altars, and I alone am they that seek my life. But then look at this. Verse 4, Paul says, but what does the divine response say to him? God literally says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, here's the point. God always has a remnant, always, and especially with the nation of Israel. And so that was God's point to Elijah. It was given to Elijah to encourage him, okay? So let me take it to you in modern times, if you will. We can look around our nation and we can see all kinds of things happening and we can think, am I the only one? In fact, guys, have you noticed in recent year, in the recent past couple years, how oftentimes our news media, well, you'll watch it, it's negative, it has a narrative, and it'll make you feel like you're the only one, especially if you're a Bible-believing Christian. that nobody else believes. But see, here's the point. God is sovereign over all. He's Lord over all. He always has a plan. He always has his will and his purposes. And the point is, he always has a remnant. You just don't know. But see, the point is, in the story of Elijah, Jezebel was able to get Elijah's eyes off of God. See, that's what happens. When we get our eyes off of God, we forget. We forget that, see, he's still in control. We forget that he always has a plan. We forget that he has a remnant. And so that's what's happening here. So Paul is using his life as an example to say, look, God wasn't done with me. He's not done with the nation of Israel. And then he uses the story of Elijah to say, you just don't know. God always has a remnant. And so he goes on to say this in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So literally that word remnant means the small part that is left after most have been removed. What he's alluding at is, look, even at this present day, as the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah, there are some Jews who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. There are some. In fact, they would say that they're a completed Jew or a fulfilled Jew. They wouldn't necessarily call themselves a Christian. You ever hear Jews for Jesus? You ever hear there are some messianic Jewish synagogues in Philadelphia? Those are those Jews who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So even though as a nation, Israel has rejected Jesus as the Messiah, there are still some Jews who believe. Just like when you look at the nation of Israel's history, even though most of the nation rejected God, there still were some that believed. Look, you remember the story of Joshua and Caleb? They were sent with 10 other spies to spy out the land. They come back and they see and they tell everybody what they saw, you know, the giant fruit and all, and the land of milk and honey, this all this wonderful thing, the promised land that God had promised they're going to be able to do. And the other spies go, well, we can't handle these. There's giants in the land. We can't handle these giants. And Joshua and Caleb say, basically, this is the Chris Shuk version, hey, God's on our side. God promised this. We can do this. So in a sense, Joshua and Caleb were that faithful remnant that believed God's promises, where the other 10 tribes are like, we're not doing this. And because of their rejection, they wander the wilderness for 40 years. See, when you reject God's promises for your life, when you forget about his faithfulness, what happens? You can put yourself in a wilderness situation. And sometimes you can wander for years. So the point is that God is in control and that he has a remnant. And it's according to the election of grace, the choosing of grace. And then he says this in verse 6, and if by grace, that is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Here's what he's getting at. The Jews believed they could gain salvation by working, by doing works. They could earn righteousness by works. But the truth is, all they had to do was receive the free gift of grace found in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. See, you can't earn your salvation. I don't know how more clear I can say that. You cannot earn your salvation. You can't. Like, you can come to church every Sunday, but that doesn't make you a Christian. So it's a free gift of grace, only found in Christ, what Christ has done for us. And then he says this in verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What was Israel seeking? Righteousness, but righteousness through the law. They'll never find it through the law. No one can keep the law. There's only one that ever kept the law, and that was Jesus Christ. That's why you have to put your faith and trust in him. And so, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained, and the rest were hardened. Now, the elect, the idea there of the elect is the minority of Jews who have put their faith in Jesus. That's the elect. Elect simply means chosen. Those of the Jewish nation of Israel that have believed that Jesus is their Messiah, that they actually sought by faith. You remember at the end of chapter 9, Paul says this. At the end of chapter 9, he says, What shall we say then? Verse 30. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it, what does it say? By faith. Remember, the very beginning of this book, the just shall live by what? Faith. The just, it's all right to shout that out. That was a free moment for you guys to shout. Okay. The just shall live by faith. Thank you. Let Home Depot hear that. For those of you who don't know, Home Depot is right beyond the trees and the train track. Anyway, I think we should just show up next week in their parking lot in the corner and just have service. Just kidding. But so the just shall live by faith. But now notice what he says here. There is a remnant that believe, but then for the rest of them, it says we're hardened. Now, some of your translations may say blinded. The idea there is to grow hard or a callous, become dull, lose power of understanding. Their hearts were calloused, because he quotes then Isaiah 29, Deuteronomy 29. He says, God has given them a spirit of stupor or a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. See, the Jews, and we'll get into it more as we get through the chapter, have been partially blinded by the hardness of their hearts towards Jesus Christ. See, you need to keep something in mind. Every time that you reject the gospel, your heart becomes more hardened to it. See, every opportunity that you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and every time you reject it, it hardens your heart more towards it. See, the problem isn't with God, the problem is with you. You can harden your heart. I mean, we do that with other things. We can harden our heart towards people in our family. We can harden our hearts towards other people, even in the church. We can harden our hearts. We can do that. And remember when in chapter 9, Paul used the example of Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then God confirms that by hardening his heart. Okay, you want your heart hardened? Fine, then your heart's hardened. But notice, as you would read through the Old Testament and you would see the prophets who were raised up to speak God's word to the nation, what was the message? Come back to me. I love you. I want a relationship with you. Stop going after the other idols that the other nations have. And he would say these things, and what would happen is the people would reject, keep rejecting. And what happens is you begin to get more dull. You begin to lose the sensitivity to the message. And that is a very dangerous place to be. Verse 9, then Paul quotes David, Psalm 69. He quotes, he says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them, that their eyes may be darkened and that they may not see and bow down their back always. See, in the Middle East, it is to be invited to a table means to receive a blessing. See, the nation of Israel, in a sense, was invited to a table. That table was Jesus Christ. That blessing was the Messiah was going to come from their nation, and he had come. But what has happened, because they've rejected Christ, and their hearts are now hardened, he has become a snare, and he's going to be a trap. He's become, in a sense, a stumbling block to them. See, God never intended for the Messiah to become a stumbling block, but here's the thing. The nation of Israel, and see, this is where this whole idea of being chosen and having an ability to choose yourself, to have that free will, they willingly rejected God's message, God's Messiah. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled? The word for stumble there means to stumble, to trip. Have they stumbled that they should fall? The idea is beyond recovery, okay? So because God has allowed this blindness to happen to Israel, is it over for them? Is it over? And that word for fall, well, let's keep going. And here's his answer, certainly not. I love how Paul poses a question and in most cases just gives a blunt answer, certainly not, by no means. But through their fall, that word fall could be translated trespass. Through their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay, so look, Israel's failure is neither complete. Verses 1 through 11 prove that. And neither is Israel's failure permanent. Verses 11 through 32, the rest of the chapter, or most of the rest of the chapter, prove that. See, because of Israel's rejection, the message of salvation went where? It went to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And see, the reason that the message went to the non-Jews is because of this. It's to provoke Israel to jealousy. It's like if I met somebody who was Jewish and rejected Jesus as the Messiah, I could say to them, hey, I'm really enjoying your God. Okay, For those of us who have dogs, all right, I'm going in a direction you're probably not ready for this. We have a dog, okay? His name is Tito. Sweet dog for some of us. And he loves us so much that if we don't give him attention, he doesn't like it. He gets jealous, okay? So, for example, if I am in the kitchen and I hug my wife and he's there, he wants some in on that. He wants some action. So he's jealous, okay? So now let's picture it like this. It's almost as if God, you're with God and the Jews are watching and they're like, I want in on this. You see the point? The reason the message went to the Gentiles was to provoke jealousy in the hearts of the Jews. Because so the Jews would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's why this happened. See, remember when it says in the Gospels that he came to his own and his own did not receive him? Jesus came to the nation of Israel because he was a Jew and they rejected him as a whole. Now, his disciples were Jewish, so there's that remnant. But then if you recall, as we went through the book of Acts, from those disciples, the church spread out, went to first half Jews, the Samaritans. This is Acts chapter 8. Then it went on to full the Gentiles. And remember they had a problem in verse or chapter 15 at first with the Gentile church. But my point in saying this is to say, God had a plan. God had a plan in all this. He came to his Jewish nation, they rejected the Messiah, and so that message of salvation now went to the entire world. And verse 13, I speak to the Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify or lift up my ministry. If by any means I provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. Here's the point. Remember when we went through the book of Acts, Paul's ministry, what would he do? He would go into a city, he would go to the Jewish synagogue first, and he would reason from the Old Testament scriptures with his fellow brethren. Some would believe, and then usually at some point, others who didn't would get really mad and ready to beat him up and stuff, and he'd move on to the Gentiles of the city. But that was the pattern. And see, Paul's saying here, look, the reason that God gave me this pattern, first of all, was he called me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And see, I would go there to provoke them. See, if you teach from the Old Testament scriptures or reason with the fellow Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, look at Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant, makes it clear. But my point is, as Paul is saying here, is I reason with my brethren to provoke them. So then, if they reject it, I go on to the Gentiles and then the Gentiles get saved. And you know, it's amazing when you look at the pattern in the book of Acts. When Paul carries his message to the Gentile church explodes. People come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 15. All right, podium, stay in place. Verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Let me read something to you. When Israel rejected Jesus Christ, the nation lost her favored position before God. And the gospel was then preached also to the Gentiles. Hopefully Jews would become jealous and be saved. But the casting off is only temporary. And when the Lord returns, the Jewish people will be regathered, judged, restored to favor, and redeemed. So God sent his message to his nation, but when his nation rejected it, it went to the Gentiles, hopefully to provoke jealousy. Verse 16, for the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness or richness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Okay, let me explain this. So Paul's going to use two agricultural examples. He's first going to say this lump, okay? And so he's alluding to Numbers chapter 15, where when you had a lump and you presented it, the whole part, when you presented part of the lump to God, okay, the first fruit of it, right, the first part of it, it made the whole lump holy, means set apart. The idea there when he uses the word holy is set apart. And then he says the root. So when you look at this in this verse, the lump, if you will, the first fruit, if you will, is Abraham. And the root is Abraham, because through the nation of Israel, through Abraham would come, the nation of Israel would come the Messiah. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, he calls Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we went through, he called Abraham, and Abraham is the root of faith. And that's what he's talking about here. And so what he's explaining here is this. He's explaining that what has happened, and we'll get into it in a couple verses here, Israel, because of their unbelief, has been the branch that's broken off. It's broken off. And so what has happened now is he's grafted in the wild branch, and the wild branch is the Gentiles. They get grafted in. In fact, when this is normally done, it's done the opposite. What usually happens is you have a wild olive tree and a regular olive tree or cultivated olive branch is then grafted into the wild. It's opposite. You see, because here's the thing. The nation of Israel came from the original root. They came from the original root. And because of their unbelief, their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, they've been broken off. And now because the Gentiles have believed by faith, they've been grafted in. They've been grafted in. And what Paul is getting at here in verse 18 is, look, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Here's the point he's trying to make. You should not be boasting against the Jews. He goes on, he says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And that is true. But let's keep following here. Verse 20, well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Okay, so that word for haughty basically means to be lofty in mind, to be arrogant. Here's what he's saying. The fact that God has broken the branch of Israel, if you will, off and kind of put them aside for now and grafted you in doesn't mean that you should be arrogant now. You shouldn't look at the Jews and go, oh, what's wrong with them? You know, can I tell you something? When I first became a Christian, I would read my Old Testament and I would read through how the nation of Israel would kind of like go, you know, running after other idols and not following God's commandments. I'd be like, what is wrong with you guys? I know if I was there, I would do that. And it's funny, as I've become a Christian longer, I realize you're an idiot. That's not true. That's not true at all. See, and if you're a believer, you should understand this. There should be a humility. There should be humility. Do you understand how merciful God is? That God chose the nation of Israel. He broke that branch off and put them aside, and then he allowed everybody else, through that example and through the message of the gospel, to come in and be grafted in. You understand how merciful he is? And as we go through the rest of this chapter, we're going to find out that branch is going to be grafted back in. It's going to be grafted back in. He's not done with the Jews. But see, Paul is explaining this big prophetic plan. He's explaining this plan of salvation. See, we need to understand this because, look, you may read this chapter and go, what do I care? You should care. You should care. Let me get a drink. I think I've lost 5 pounds already. Whew, hot one today. Okay, verse 20 again. Well said, because of the unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. See, look. Do not be haughty, but fear. Now, he goes on to say this in verse 20. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. If God set aside Israel for their unbelief, he could do the same to Gentiles for their pride. Standing before God is based on faith alone. You need to remember that. Standing before God is based on our faith. Look, just because somebody doesn't believe doesn't make you any better in a sense, because you were once there and you understand. See, there's a humility that happens because then what happens is you were once there and you're able to minister and share the gospel with other people because you understand what it's like to not believe. So there's a humility that comes. In verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you the goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in belief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. See, God is a merciful God. So you can be grafted, you can be broken off because of unbelief, but then, you know what? If you believe, you're grafted back in. You see? But notice something here, and I don't want us to miss this. In verses 22 and 23, he uses this, he says, if you continue. If you continue. That word is epimeno. I bring this up because in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, abide in me, that word for abide is meno. So the word epi means in, so it's abide in. The idea there is abide in, continue in, tarry in. See, if you continue, if you abide in his goodness, you know what's going to happen? You won't be cut off. But wait a minute, you might think, well, wait a minute. If I'm thinking about everything that's been said in these chapters, I thought we were chosen. We were. See, in it's great security in God's sovereignty, but here's the thing. We have a duty to continue in. We have a duty to abide in Christ. See, if you abide in Christ, you have no problems. You won't be cut off. But if you don't abide, what's he say? He says you'll be cut off because of your unbelief. And you say, well, wait a minute. So that makes you Arminius. No, it doesn't. It makes me somebody who reads the Bible and I'm just teaching what it says. See, we get so wrapped up in these things. We get so wrapped up in this theological pretzels and all these things. God has chosen us, yes, but guess what? He's given us the freedom. But see, Paul is saying to them, you need to continue in his goodness. You need to continue in. You need to abide in. How do you continue to abide in Jesus? Well, here's one way. You read the Bible. You read the Bible. Here's another way. You pray. You pray. Hey, pretty basic stuff, right? Here's another way you can abide in Jesus. You fellowship with other believers. That's how you abide in Jesus. And then another way you can do it is you partake of communion. It's like, wait a minute. It's like in the early church, the four things they did, apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. What do you know? It's pretty simple. But see, we make it complicated as human beings. That's how you continue to abide in Jesus. And the cool thing, he doesn't say it here, but he says it in John chapter 15. If you abide in Jesus, guess what happens? You bear fruit. And other people partake of that fruit. And that other fruit can lead to the fruit of repentance for other people because they partake of your love and your grace and your mercy, etc. So he goes on to say this, verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree or cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So how much more will God restore Israel? Is what he's saying here. As I said, because of their unbelief, they were broken off. The Gentiles are grafted in. But at some point, what's going to happen? And we're going to get into the next couple verses here. Okay? At some point, the Gentile church is going to be called to heaven, the rapture. And guess what's going to happen? Israel is going to be grafted back in. And God's going to have his plan for Israel. And we'll talk about that in the next few verses. So verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant or uninformed of this mystery. Now, mystery isn't, when we think of mystery, we think of like Nancy Drew and all that kind of stuff. That's not the mystery we're talking about. Mystery in the Bible is something that was hidden, previously hidden, but now that's being revealed. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion or estimation, that the hardening in part, or the blindness in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Okay, so the fullness of Gentiles, the idea there is to complete an uncompleted thing. All right, so Israel's blindness is partial because Jews are still being saved today and temporary until they acknowledge Jesus at his second coming. And so the fullness of the Gentiles means the very last Gentile believer gets saved. And maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're watching. So get saved so we can get out of here. But that's the idea. Because here's what happens is, okay? We're in the church age now. The time when Christ was crucified, he poured out his Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We're in the church age. The church age is going to come to an end. How does the church age come to an end? By the rapture of the church. He calls his bride home. And then once that happens, then there's what's called the Great Tribulation. Or in the scripture, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, referring to Israel. Because God is now going to deal with Israel. So here's how it works. That grafted olive tree, that grafted in vine or branch of us, we're taken out by the rapture, and then Israel is being brought back in. And when Israel is brought back in, guess what? God is going to deal with the nation as a whole. Because what's going to happen is when we're raptured out of here, there's this false Christ, this antichrist, this instead of Christ is going to come on the scene where the Jews are going to believe, hey, that's the Messiah, and he's not. And then God's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth. And you're going to have the great tribulation. Read the book of Revelation for all that. And then at the very end of the book of Revelation, the second coming comes. And the second coming comes, Jesus comes back with us. With us, his saints, we come back to Israel. He puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. It splits. Then he rides a horse down through the eastern gate. And here's the thing. When they see him, the nation of Israel is going to say, look, how did you get those piercings? That makes it sound like he has like earrings. I'm messing this up. It's in Zechariah. They're going to look on whom they pierced and realized that he was, in fact, their Messiah. That day is coming. See, God has a plan for his church. God has a plan for Israel. It is not now. I need to share this. And if you have never heard of this, then don't worry about it. There is this term, there is this teaching called replacement theology. So the basic tenet of that is this, is that all of these promises that God gave to the nation of Israel, because of Israel's unbelief, has been now moved to the church. That is not what the scripture teaches. That is unbiblical. And in fact, replacement theology has led to all kinds of anti-Semitism in the world. In fact, some of the reformers believed in this replacement theology. A lot of people, and listen, I'm not saying this to pick on this, but a lot of churches that teach reformed theology or Calvinistic in nature, they believe in replacement theology. It is not biblical. It's not. God has his chosen people, Israel, and God has Christ's bride, the church. They're two separate things. He has a plan for both. And just because he's put aside the one for now because of unbelief and grafted in the one, guess what? When we're taken out by the rapture, he grafts the nation back in and he deals with them. And that's the whole point of the great tribulation. Remember I said earlier, well, Paul said this in the text, God has a remnant. Revelation chapter 7, 12,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel become, if you will, Billy Grahams or Greg Laurie's, and they evangelize the nation of Israel. Then you have the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, most believe, who represent the law and the prophets. They come back and they witness to Israel. So there is always a remnant. You follow what I'm saying? So God has a plan. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. See, the covenant, the new covenant of grace, we are enjoying that. But see, Jews can enjoy that too. But they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And if you reject Jesus as your Messiah, and you keep doing that, what does it lead to? A blindness? A dullness of hearing, a callousness. You understand? And so, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, irrevocable means not repented of or not or unregretted. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through mercy shown you, they also you may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. First of all, this word mercy is used four times here in these three verses. Four times. That means God is merciful. God is saying here, look, just because of the rejection of the nation of Israel, I am merciful to all. You simply just have to come. You simply have to believe in the message. It's this grand plan that God has had from the beginning of the foundations of the world. God chose the nation of Israel to be the vessel in which the Messiah would come. And because of that rejection, that message now is moved to everyone else in the world. So when God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, through your seed, the whole nation will be blessed, he wasn't lying, was he? He kept that promise. We're almost done. I know it's hot. So we come to verse 33. And reading the last three verses here, verse 33 through 36. In my mind, I picture it this way. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in Corinth. So whatever room he's in, he's writing this letter. And he writes all this up to this point, from chapter 1 all the way now up to this point in chapter 11, and especially in chapter 9, 10, and now 11. And he's sitting at his desk. And his heart of praise takes over. He looks at God's grand plan, and he says, oh, the depths and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, God's wisdom is infinite, unsearchable, incomparable, invincible. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. His decisions are unsearchable. They are too deep for a mortal mind to fully understand. The ways in which he arranges creation, history, redemption, providence are beyond our limited comprehension. It's like Paul's sitting there and his mind is being blown. He's looking at this whole thing and God's blowing his mind. And God is rich in mercy, in love, in grace, in faithfulness, power, and in goodness. You see, we are finite beings, and God is infinite. When you think of it like that, when you think of how big and how great God is, how much his wisdom is unsearchable, how much his decisions, sometimes we don't understand, his ways are beyond our ways, his judgments are great. When you kind of put it in perspective, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like, you know, you can go through a bunch of things in your life and you sit at your desk or wherever you're at and you kind of begin to thank God for what he's done. To thank God, like for me personally, I'll use me as an example here because I love me, just kidding. But I sit at the desk sometimes at downstairs and I'll be going through a bunch of stuff and then I begin to remember how faithful God is. The fact that God called me to salvation and I answered that call, that was a gift of faith he gave me and I took it. Then I begin to thank him for my wife, my beautiful wife. There's not a better person that I could share my life with. Then I am thankful for my sons. Oh boy. Man, it's hot up here. And what God has done. The fact they're both walking with the Lord. What a blessing. And then he puts like a cherry on top. He gives me a daughter-in-law. A daughter. Who's walking with the Lord. And he's going to give another one. We keep praying. Keep praying for Caleb. Another one's coming. Another one's coming. Okay? But my point is, you begin to thank you. God, thank you for this house, these four walls that I can stay in. Thank you for the air conditioning that you provided. Thank you for my dog. I know he can be a pain in the butt sometimes, but man, is he so loyal. Thank you, God, for food on our table. Thank you, God, for my family, as dysfunctional as we can be at times, because all families are dysfunctional. I hate to tell you that, because we're people. So God begins to blow your mind. In this case, Paul's looking at his plan here, his plan for Israel and the Gentiles, and it is blowing his mind. It's almost indescribable to describe it because God is merciful and his plan is for everyone. And so then he goes on, he says in verse 34, he quotes the Old Testament, for who's known the mind of the Lord or who has become his counselor? Boy, we love to become God's counselors, don't we? You know, it's kind of like, I don't understand what you're doing, God, but I'm going to trust you. How many people can kind of put their hand up for this past year and a half? I don't know what you're doing, God, but I'm going to trust you. And see, the more we take our eyes off of God and get distracted by nonsense, the less faith we have. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given him, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. And then he says this in verse 36, for of him, okay? The source, God is the source of him, and through him, and to him are the things to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. So, God is the source of him, the sustainer through him, and the goal to him of all things. It's all about God. It's all about the Lord. That's what it's all about. And he's a merciful God, rich in mercy. And here's the thing. He has unsearchable wisdom, guys. So if you need wisdom, what do you need to do? You need to search for wisdom through the Lord. You need to ask for godly wisdom. And he says he will give godly wisdom. He will give godly wisdom. And his ways are above our ways. Let me read something to you. As Paul reflected on God's incredible plan of redemption, how he saved the Gentiles and will still keep his promises to Israel, he was overwhelmed. We don't always understand what God is doing, as his ways are so much higher than ours. But as his plan unfolds, we are amazed of the brilliance of his strategy. Listen to this. Don't question God. Just watch him. Just watch him. When we say this a lot, God's going to do something. Do we believe that? No, we always don't believe it. We say it because it's Christianese, right? It's Christianese. God is going to do something. God is always doing something. And so to kind of tie this all together, to answer the question, God has not cast away his people. He has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for his church. And he has a plan for us. Don't ever forget that. In the midst of chaos and craziness, whatever, God always has a plan. He is sovereign over all. He is Lord over all. But here's the thing, and here's the catch. We have to continue. We have to continue to abide. That's not on God. That's on us. So let's stop here this morning. Let's pray. Thanks, guys, for hanging in there. I know it's hot. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your scripture. And I pray, Father, that as we sing this last song, you would just re-energize us, Lord. I also pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, anyone here who is watching or may listen later, Lord, if they're the last Gentile to be saved before we're out of here, oh God, please help them to put their faith and trust in you so that we're out of here. But Father, thank you that you're in control. Thank you that you're sovereign over all things. And thank you that you have a plan. You have a plan for each one of us. You have a plan for the nation of Israel. We pray for the peace of Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that your plan would be fulfilled. And we pray, Lord, that as Christians, Lord, we would continue to love the nation of Israel. We would continue to love this lost world and share the gospel with all. Again, Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your wisdom. And thank you for your plan of salvation. God, you're so good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.